Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for our advocate, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is able to bring us acceptably into your presence. We thank you for the blood of the everlasting covenant, that blood that has purged our sins and brings us near to the throne of heaven. And we thank you for the privilege we have then of gathering with the people of God, scattered throughout all the world, with those who are safely home in glory, to surround your throne with our praises. And we pray, Lord, the enabling power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that we might do all that is pleasing in your sight and to the good of our souls. So graciously meet with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll read together Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The heading is a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Shall we stand? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Amen. I'm reading this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and Matthew, chapter 19. Let's hear the word of God. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and be of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear what they may learn, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I have known the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them into the land of which I swore to give them." Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and be of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." So it was when Moses had completed the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands." Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. I'll leave for your consideration this afternoon the words of that song at home. Then Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, reading from verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. God bless his word to us this morning. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come again to your throne in heaven, knowing that we have access through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose precious blood our sins have been purged, and by whose very presence interceding for us at the throne of heaven, we may come with confidence, knowing that we will be heard for his sake. We come, Lord, conscious of our own waywardness, as we've read your word. We're so conscious of the waywardness of our hearts. We are indeed so often a stiff-necked people, but we bless you for grace that overcomes our weakness and our frailty, our falls and our sins, that in your great mercy you forgive us as we turn again to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. All our righteousness we know to be as filthy rags. Everything about us, even our most holy act, is polluted and flawed by sin, even this prayer. But we bless you that we can come again and cast ourselves at the pierced feet of our great high priest, knowing that he can bring us into your presence acceptably. And we thank you for the sacrifice he made there at Calvary on our behalf. We thank you because of his obedience. He was raised up on the third day and then ascended into heaven past the massed ranks of holy angels, and has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, so that the one who now sits upon the throne of the universe has loved us with an everlasting love, has demonstrated that love at Calvary, and loves us to this very day. We thank you because of his presence in heaven. We also are there in him, seated in heavenly places, and the glory that is his is a glory that will one day be shared by all his people. and we shall be with him and see him and be made like him. For our heavenly hope, we thank you, and we pray that the anticipation of that would so shape our living today that in word and deed, in attitude and thought, we might reckon ourselves ever to be amongst the people of God, belonging to another world, belonging to an enduring kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge you've given to us, that you've instructed us that this world is passing away. All its forms and fashions are but transient. This city is passing, but we seek that city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God, that enduring city. We pray that you would teach us to be wise, to be preparing for eternity day by day, knowing that our life here is both brief and uncertain. Our lives are as transient as the world in which we live. But we bless you that there is eternity, and an eternal God, an eternal Saviour, and an eternal salvation that we may know and enjoy and experience, and eternal life that we may know now and forever. So we pray, Lord, that you'd make us wise to be turning to this Saviour, to be trusting him, relying upon him day by day, knowing that he alone is our only hope. We thank you for your mercies with which you filled our lives. We thank you for our loved ones, for our family and for our friends, for Christian brothers and sisters. We pray for them now in their particular needs as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for the most basic needs of life. Give us this day our daily bread, and with this, so many other blessings. So we pray for them. Remember our sister Leah especially, as she begins this arduous treatment now for many months, that you'd be with her and with Dennis as he cares for her. For our sister Lorna with her ongoing debilitation with pain, that you'd have mercy upon her. For brothers who are recovering from recent surgeries, we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we enjoy. And we pray for those, Lord, who through the blessing of medical care and intervention are knowing a recovery of health and strength. Be with them, we pray, and help them. For those bereaved who've been saddened by losses, for those bearing difficulties in this life, and particularly for those who are suffering persecution for our Lord Jesus' sake, that you'd be with them and sustain them and uphold them. Remember your church in various parts of the world. We pray for brothers and sisters in the midst of that calamity that is overtaking India at this time, that you'd have mercy upon them and preserve your church and your people in that place, and that you'd grant them soon a measure of deliverance. Have mercy upon the people of God, we pray. In all our needs, we bring our personal petitions before your throne now, and as you look upon us, Lord, have mercy upon us and help us in our weakness and our frailty and our need. Help us not to rely upon our own resources or the resources of others in this world, but to be looking to you, to be our help and our shield day by day. And as we come to your word in a moment, we pray, Lord, your blessing upon your word, that it would come to us with power and grace, that we would know a lasting effect from hearing the word of God, our lives being shaped and molded and formed through the power of your word and spirit, so that we more closely resemble the likeness of our Saviour, and that his graces, the wonderful graces that we see in his life, would be reproduced in us to a great measure. Bless the church, we pray, with much grace evidenced in the lives of every member of the congregation as we trust and look to this Saviour moment by moment. Hear our prayer, O Lord, we pray. And we ask for our land in its need. We pray especially for those who are leading and governing the affairs of our nation. We pray, Lord, concerning the forthcoming elections. We ask in all these things, Lord, that righteousness and peace and law and order and justice would be preserved in our land, that we would go on to know these wonderful liberties and blessings, as we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll just read that chapter again and look eventually at the great benediction with which it closes. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, I trust we've seen as we've worked our way through this great epistle to the Hebrews that it's a glorious exposition of the sufficiency and the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It soars to great heights as it sets out the glory of the Lord Jesus as the culmination and the fulfillment of everything foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. In this final chapter that we've been studying together in recent weeks, the author is evidently drawing things to a close. It is the final chapter. He's been setting out in very practical terms what it is to run the race that is called the Christian life. At the beginning of chapter 12, he urges and exhorts his readers and us to run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. But he doesn't then just leave us to work out how to run the race, how to live the Christian life. Rather, like someone setting out the course of the race, he puts down course markers. He tells us what is the direction we should be running in, and what are the rules of the race, as it were, if we are to run the race properly, telling us the kind of things that we need to be concentrating upon as Christians. And what we find is that we're to concentrate on very ordinary matters. We're not called to extraordinary exploits, but to ordinary obedience. And the writer tells us here what that looks like. What looks like in verse 1, he calls us to the exercise of compassion. Do not forget, he says, let brotherly love continue. But then that isn't to be some kind of fuzzy feeling, but it's to take a particular shape and form. And he goes on then to explain that brotherly love is to be seen in hospitality to others, verse 2. And the New Testament, as it speaks about hospitality, as it does perhaps more often than you have noticed, it explains that hospitality is directed predominantly towards Christians and particularly towards those exercising gospel ministry, itinerant preachers and so on. It's to be seen, he says, in the care for suffering brothers and sisters, verse 3. Running the race means exercising basic compassion. And not only compassion, but purity, verse 4, sexual purity. It is striking to notice the similarity between life today in the Western world and life in first century Rome, in the Roman Empire. The kind of sexual sins that we see today, that proliferate today, were just as prevalent in the Roman world. And the idea that God should be angry at sexual sin would be as astonishing to them in that day as it is to people today. But here he tells us about the need for purity. Not just going against the flow, as it were, in some sort of way, but calling us to sexual purity because he says God will judge the sexual immoral and the adulterer. Another area of obedience is in the matter of the practice of contentment, verse 5. And he tells us that we may be content because the Lord, he says, has told us, I will never leave you or forsake you. So he gives that reason. How ought we to respond to that? Therefore we may say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Contentment with the things that God has given me today. So do you see how ordinary those things are? How ordinary running the race is for a Christian? Compassion, purity, contentment. Those are the common duties of every Christian life. That's what we're called to, and that's partly what it means to run the race that is set before us. Sometimes we can stumble at that. The sheer ordinariness of the Christian life can sometimes be something that people will trip over. But you see, it doesn't matter how talented you are, and it doesn't matter what gifts God has given you, so much as basic consistency in the common duties of living the Christian life. That's what matters. And we're to keep a clear view, he says, of this perfectly, completely adequate Saviour, verses 7 to 9. In verse 7, he speaks about their former teachers and says you're to imitate those who've taught you the word of God. Remember their teaching. Remember their example in being like them in following the Lord that they preached to you. But recognize their limitations. Remember that they're not always going to be there. Those teachers, those who taught you the word of God, they come and they go. They pass away from the scene. So don't attach yourself to your teachers. Rather, he says, to the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is he alone who is always available to you. So don't let go of the only one in whom you will find all that you need. The Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who has been faithful to you yesterday and today will be the same faithful Saviour who will sustain you in the future. So cling to him. When he says he's the same there, it doesn't mean the same in the sense of staleness. It's not the sort of the same in the sense of not being contemporary. No, what he means is the same in terms of constant fidelity, constant faithfulness to his people. He really will not let you go. He will never forsake you. So you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And running that way involves cost. There's a costly demand, verse 10 through 13. It involves, he says, a willingness to suffer for being associated with Jesus. It means being unashamed to be known as one who belongs to Jesus, suffering abuse as the Savior suffered abuse. Sooner or later, the disciple of the Lord Jesus has to face that reality. It's inescapable. Among your friends, among your family, your neighbors, your work colleagues, you can't just go on blending into the background. The time comes when you've got to unashamedly come out and confess allegiance to Jesus Christ. And running the race successfully means keeping your eyes fixed on the enduring city, he says in verse 14. Gives the reason why we should be willing for the cost of following the Lord Jesus. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Everything in this world is transitory. Nothing here lasts. Surely you've learned that by now. So don't worry about what other people think about you. Take your stand with Jesus. Keep your eye on the city that is to come. That's his point there. Don't slum around in a transient city in this world that is going to pass away, but rather be busy even now preparing for eternity, for the city that endures. On the 3rd of September 1939, Martin Lloyd-Jones was slated to preach at Westminster Chapel. But the service was cancelled because that morning Britain declared war on Germany. The following Sunday, after a quiet week, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones ascended the pulpit of Westminster Chapel and announced his text, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. Here we have no enduring city. And in the following months it was shown just how transient and fragile human cities are, because in the following few years, so many of those cities were virtually wiped off the face of the earth. The tragedy is, you see, that so many people living their lives in the transient cities of this day and age make no preparation for their passing, and they fail to enroll in the citizenship of the only city that never passes away. So this is the basic stuff of the Christian life that we've been looking at in the past weeks, of running the race. How are you doing in the race? How are you getting along? Are you practicing the ordinary duties of compassion, of purity, of contentment? Are you living day by day with a reliance upon your adequate Saviour? Are you standing for him unashamedly before others? Is your citizenship in the only enduring city? Are you seeking the blessing of God on you as you live the Christian life? That's the path to take. And then before finishing this great epistle, the writer gives this great benediction in verses 20 to 21. He leaves us with this great word of blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It's a benediction that tells us, firstly, something wonderful about the God we have. The God here is referred to as the God of peace, verse 20. And in verse 20, he tells us how he is the God of peace. He's the God of peace because he's taken care of death. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. He's taken care of death. He's brought up from death our Lord Jesus, he says. Now, as we've read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've seen that it usually focuses, doesn't it, on the ascension of Jesus, the fact that he's been raised up to God's right hand in heaven. But if he's ascended to heaven, then I take it, it must be that he has been raised up from the dead. And if you're familiar with this epistle, you remember how in chapter 2 we're told that the death of the Lord Jesus, it was by death that he put death to death. That's why the Lord Jesus died in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We read this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise has shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So through death he has put to death him who had the power of death. And at the same time he tells us that was the reason for his incarnation, for his coming into the world. It is that through death he might destroy the devil and release us from the fear of death. That was achieved, that was accomplished, completed at the resurrection when the God of peace brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. Through Jesus, he takes the terror out of death. But then he's not only taken care of death, he's also taken care of our fear. He says there in verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Now this epistle doesn't make a lot of that image of the shepherd, does it, that you find elsewhere in Scripture. You can think of some great examples like Ecclesiastes chapter 34 that speaks of God as the shepherd of his sheep and so on. Or you might immediately think of Psalm 23, that famous psalm. Here the writer refers to Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. Why is he so great? Well, because he is such a completely adequate shepherd. He can handle anything. He can handle everything connected with us. Just think of the geography of Psalm 23. The green pastures, the quiet waters, we might say the everyday places of life, where he watches over us and supplies our needs. But as you know, Psalm 23 also speaks of the dark valley, dark places, the valley of the shadow of death, where we fear no evil, for you are with me in the dark places. And then there are dangerous places in life where he prepares a table for us in the presence of my enemies. And if he is able to supply my need there, surely he can supply my need anywhere. He sustains me anywhere, until he brings us to his dwelling place where I will be at rest forever. So this shepherd, you see, is completely competent and adequate, utterly adequate to take care of all my fears, because he is with me. He's with you through the entire journey of our lives, our God of peace. And he's our God of peace because he deals with our guilt. Again, verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, our great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He has dealt with our guilt, and he's done that through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Back in chapter 10 of this epistle, as we saw now many months ago, he tells us that the covenant is the promise of Jeremiah 31, in which God says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's the promise of the covenant. But as the writer reminds us earlier, for a covenant to be activated, for it to be enacted, there has to be a death. He underlines that for us in chapter 9, and verse 16 and following. Now, we usually speak of a will, don't we? A last will and testament and so on. In Hebrews 9, the word that is used there is the same word. It's either will or testament, but the actual word is the word covenant. So you could translate that passage like this, where a covenant is involved, the debt of the one who made it must be established. For a covenant takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. There has to be a death. And for the new covenant promise to be activated, the covenant maker must lay down his life, as our Lord Jesus did, in the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the writer says that that is the covenant which is so much better than what he calls the first covenant. And that's the covenant made at Sinai, of course, with Moses and the people. In chapter 10, verse 3, he tells us there was a reminder of sin every year, referring to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, if you can cast your mind back to that part of the epistle, where in verse 34, after describing the Day of Atonement, we read these words: "This shall be an everlasting statute to you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." What a wonderful thing! Atonement for all their sins. But then a year passes, and there's another Day of Atonement made for the children of Israel for all their sins. And then there's the next year. And it's the same thing all over again, because always those sins are there to be dealt with. And somehow you could never definitively and decisively deal with those sins. There was a reminder of sins year after year. And that's why it's important to notice the posture of Jesus in the Epistle to the Hebrews, because the writer emphasizes it over and over again, the fact that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why does he keep referring to that fact? What does he mean? Well, for one thing, he sits because he rules and he reigns, but he also sits because his work is completed and finished. You sit down when you've finished your work. The priest in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, they never sat down. There was no chair for them to sit on in the tabernacle because their work was never complete. But our Lord Jesus, risen and ascended, doesn't stand like the priests at Jerusalem continually offering their sacrifices. He offered his sacrifice once, and he sat down because nothing more needed to be done. Guilt. Not just guilty feelings, but real guilt. Guilt has been dealt with, and sin is decisively forgiven. So we don't look to our self-effort and the sacrifices that you and I might make for Jesus, but we look to him because he has sat down at the right hand of God. Everything has been decisively and completely taken care of in the whole matter of our guilt. How often have you and I wasted our efforts trying to do something about our guilty feelings? What the writer of the Hebrews tells us here is that all those kind of things are utterly unnecessary. They shouldn't be done at all. He tells us that we don't need to do anything like that when we have a God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant has taken care with our guilt once and for all. And you and I need to focus on that. The God who has taken care of our death and of our fear and of our guilt. We're living, aren't we, at a time of heightened fear. There is a global pandemic, and people are still fearful at the prospect of becoming seriously unwell and facing potentially death. And many are troubled by guilt, some of it real, some of it imaginary. But our God is a God who deals decisively with death and fear and guilt. So verse 20 is telling us about a wonderful God, the God we have. And then secondly, he goes on to speak about the purpose that we are to fulfill. In verse 21, he says, "May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He tells us there that what matters is doing the will of God. God's purpose for the people of God is that they do the will of God. But then, what is the will of God? Well, we've already seen in part, in the earlier part of this chapter, what it is to run the race, doing the will of God. But you can learn about the will of God by reviewing the epistle. And as you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, you discover that to do the will of God means primarily to cling to Jesus Christ. Not to trade Jesus in for some lesser substitute because of social pressure or because of persecution. That's the will of God, clinging to Jesus Christ. In this book, the will of God is that you should not be ashamed of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, the will of God is that you endure, that you persevere as a Christian. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So you keep on clinging to Jesus and not letting go of him. That is the will of God, that you endure, that you persevere. Now, I know that in the rest of the Bible, we read in many places about the will of God. And in other terms, you could think of Ephesians 6 and verse 5, for example. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, doing the will of God means engaging in your daily work, your daily employment, in the best way you can, because you see it as service rendered to Christ. But we're speaking now, aren't we, of doing the will of God in the context of the book of Hebrews, where it is seen predominantly in a persistent, tenacious clinging to Jesus as your only sin bearer, refusing to let go of him. But there's more than just the will of God here. There's also the provision of God. He says, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will. God's provision. Yes, we are the ones, you and I, must do the will of God. But it is God who makes the provision, who makes it possible for us to do the will of God. He's the one who equips us to do his will. Now the verb there, make you complete, is a very interesting word. You can trace it through the New Testament, and you'll find then that it means to supply what's missing. It can mean to correct something that's gone wrong. It means to restore something to a healthy condition. To restore, to supply, to correct, and so on. That's the general sense of this word, to make complete. So the thing to notice here about doing the will of God is that we're not on our own. When it comes to doing the will of God, it's not a matter of you and I gritting our teeth and getting on with it. That's not what it means at all. Yes, you and I are to do it, but we have the provision of God in order to do his will. That is, God equips us. God provides for us. We're not left on our own. He corrects us. He restores us. He makes a full provision for us to enable us to do his will. So it's not getting on with it under your own steam, gritting your teeth, pulling yourself up, as it were, but relying on God to enable you. And notice here that God has perfect freedom in doing that. He says, may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. God does in us what pleases him. And that's perfectly proper because he's God. But not only is it proper, it is somewhat perturbing. It's perturbing because when God does in me what is well pleasing to him, I'm not sure that it always pleases me. What am I saying then? Am I saying that David George has a problem trusting God? Yes, I am. And I know that most other Christians have exactly the same problem, the same difficulty. But God is going to do in us what is pleasing to him. But who knows what that's going to be? Who knows what that might mean for me? What it might mean for you? And of course, we don't know. All we can do is surrender ourselves to God's design for us and assume that the God of peace, who has dealt with our death and our fear and our guilt, that such a God is not going to do us any harm. He won't do us any wrong. God's purpose is that we do the will of God with the provision of God, as God does in us what is well-pleasing to him. And then finally, notice the praise that we owe to this God. He does what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice how earnest that praise is. You know, sometimes when we come to words like this, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, we can sometimes think of phrases like this in scriptures as if they are little more than sort of pious fillers, that they're just there to sort of pad out a verse, make it a little bit longer, and so you can just ignore it. You see it so often, so what? Well, that's not what's going on here. This isn't pious filling language that we can dismiss or ignore. This isn't some kind of flowery overkill, just standard stuff. This is a genuine outburst of praise. And the very mention of Jesus stirs up in this man the desire to worship. This isn't just a formula. This isn't a conventional thing, the thing that's just done. It's the mention of Jesus that brings out this inability to avoid speaking his praise. And you see it so often in Scripture. For example, think of the words with which the Apostle Paul begins the epistle to the Galatians. He says this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have just got on with what he wanted to write to them about at that point, couldn't he? But he doesn't stop there. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He didn't have to say that. But he could hardly make mention of the Lord Jesus Christ without going on to say what he's done for us. He can't restrain himself. He can't keep himself from speaking about what he has done. Or later on in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Could have just left it there, couldn't he? The life I live by faith in the Son of God. But he can't help himself, can't stop from overflowing with praise to Jesus. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, he's not just a writer, he's also a worshipper. And that kind of thing is seen many times in Paul's epistles and in other places in the scripture. But what about me? What about you? Is our worship merely conventional? Is it just a formality to us? What does it take to move you as a Christian? What is it that will stimulate you to adore the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the praise we owe. We have a debt of praise. So here's this great benediction with which it finishes, the epistle. I think it's a mistake to think of benedictions as a filler, something you can take lightly. It really isn't just a formula that the New Testament uses with which it ends epistles and so on, but it's something of vital importance. Perhaps the best way to think about a benediction is to reverse the flow of the words of Jacob to the angel of the Lord. Remember when Jacob was at Peniel and he wrestled with the angel, and the angel wanted to withdraw. The sun was coming up, and Jacob, wrestling with the angel, said to him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Well, at the end of a worship service, as we come to great benedictions like this, it's as if the living God turns those words around and says to his people, I will not let you go until I bless you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your mercies that overflow to us day by day. We thank you that we can come to words such as this and find in them a balm for our soul. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We, Lord, want to join our words to the writer of this epistle and say, to Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. May our reliance upon him be utter and wholehearted. May we not pass a day in this world without looking in reliance upon him, our great, adequate, all-sufficient Saviour. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.